Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Akev. This week, Neiman Novetzky discusses Akev. Neiman Novetzky is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Neiman Novetzky.
Thank you, Larry. The vast majority of Torah takes place while Bnei Israel are in the wilderness, in the desert. But interestingly, we actually don't know all that much what the desert experience was like. In this week's Parsha, Parshat Ekev, we get at least a taste of what it might have been like. In Devarim Perek Chad in chapter 8, we read, V'zachartet kol haderach asher holichacha Hashem elokecha ze arba'im shana. God tells the people you should remember, Moshe tells the people you should remember the path that God led you through for 40 years in the desert. Leman anotcha lenasotcha ladat et asher bevavecha hatishmor mitzvotav imlo. To oppress you and to try you, to know what is in your heart, would you keep his commandments or not? V'ya'ancha v'arivecha, and he oppressed you and he made you hungry. V'ya'achilcha taman asher lo yadata v'lo yadun avotecha, and he fed you the manna, which you didn't know and which your forefathers didn't know. Leman hodiacha ki lo al halechem levado yichya ha'adam, in order to teach you that not by bread alone does man live, ki al kol motza pi Hashem yichya ha'adam, but rather by what comes out of God's mouth does a man live. Simlatcha lo baltami alecha v'raglacha lo bateka, your clothing lasted, your feet did not swell up, zer ba'im shana, for 40 years. Later on in the parak, he adds one more description. Hamolichacha b'midbar ha'gadol v'hanora. He led you through this desert, this awesome, great place. Nachash, saraf, v'akrav, filled with snakes and scorpions. V'tzim ma'on, and thirst. Asher ein ma'im. There was no water. Hamolti lecha ma'im mitzor chalamish. And God took water out of the rock for you. The simple reading of the above suggest that the Midbar experience, the wilderness experience, was a two-sided experience. On one hand, it was an oppressive, horrid place, full of snakes, scorpions, thirst, and hunger. The experience was a trying one. On the other hand, the existence there was totally miraculous. There was manna from heaven, clothing didn't wear out, there was water from a rock. Is this the only way, though, to read the Midbar experience? During the rest of this podcast, I want to explore a bit more in depth what was the nature of Bnei Israel's time in the Midbar. What was life like? Was it a completely miraculous existence? Or was it a typical nomadic lifestyle supplemented, perhaps, by the occasional miracle? Moreover, were the miracles achieved by completely supernatural methods or by harnessing the laws of nature? What the people do all day. So let's start with the term Midbar itself. We generally translate it to mean desert and view it as above, as a place with no rainfall, no greenery, no sources of food or water. Similarly, elsewhere in Tanakh, we read of a very close description. I'll take, for example, the second chapter of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu talks to the people and he says, V'lo amru, Aye Hashem hama'alel tanu mi'eretz Mitzrayim. You haven't remembered God who took you out of Egypt. Hamolichol tanu b'midbar, who led us through the desert. And now comes the description. Be'eretz arava v'shucha, who led us through a land of deserts and pits. Be'eretz tziya v'tzamavet, a land of drought in the shadows of death. Be'eretz lo avar ba'ish v'lo yashav adam sham, a land through which none passed and where no man lived. Again, a desolate place. A place with no water, living forever in the shadow of death, a scary place to live. If one takes this understanding of the word desert, of the word Midbar actually, naturally one can't survive unless you have miracles such as the manna and water. And thus, the Tosefta even adds that even where not mentioned in the text, there were even more miracles, such as the miracle of the Be'er Miriam, the well named after Miriam for her merit. According to the Tosefta, Bnei Israel walked throughout the desert accompanied by a well of water. So there are enough miracles mentioned in the text itself, but the Tosefta says, look, how could they possibly have survived? There must have been even a more miraculous existence than what is hinted to in Tanakh itself. Elsewhere, though, the term Midbar does not seem to connote a desert at all, but rather, actually, pasture land. Think back to the beginning of Shemot when Moshe is running away from Egypt to Midian and he becomes a shepherd for Yitro. We read in chapter 3 there, Moshe haya ro'et son Yitro chotno, kohen Midian. Moshe was a shepherd for the sheep of Yitro, his father-in-law. Vayinhaget hatzon achar hamidbar. And he takes the sheep to the midbar. Ve'avol har lokim chorev, and he gets to the place called Chorev, which is Har Sinai. There, Moshe is taking his sheep to the midbar. The midbar here is not a desert with no greenery at all, but actually an area where there's pasture. Radak, later on in Sefer Yoshua, also on the same route, says the word derech hamidbar, he explains, what does that mean? Makom mir'eh ha-behemot. Derech hamidbar doesn't mean a path to the desert, but rather a place where there's pasture for animals. Yikari midbar, such a place is called a midbar. Bein samuch la'ir, bein rachok minir, whether it happens to be close to a city or far from a city. The ficha chamar v'ra'u kfasim kidavram. He points to a different verse with the same root, dalet bet reish, and he says, look, we have a different verse that says, and the sheep shepherded in Davram, right? In a place which is not a desert, but rather pasture. This, of course, raises a very different picture of Bnei Yisrael's 40 years in the Midbar. 40 years in a land where there's enough grass for your sheep is a very different picture than 40 years in a sand-filled place with nothing growing, etc. And one wonders if this is true, if a Midbar really refers to grazing land, to pasture, well then how terrible was the Midbar? Did they even need daily manna? Perhaps surprisingly, there are actually those who suggest that the manna did not necessarily fall every day and at every stop during the 40-year trek. Drawing on the following verse, Ki Hashem Elokecha berachacha mikol ma'asei yadcha, yada lachtacha et hamidbar hagadol hazeh 40 shana, Hashem Elokecha imcha lo chasarta davar. Drawing on a verse that describes this period in the desert in which Hashem did not make you lack anything, Rashbam suggests, what does it mean, lo chasarta davar, you didn't lack anything? Kishein makom niknot mizonot, sipeg tarkacha belo kesef. He says, when there were places that you arrived in that you couldn't buy food, then God sufficed all of your needs without any money and without any price. Ubimkom shematzat elikach, espich kalcha niknot. And when you got to a place where there was what to buy, he allowed you to buy. Rashbam suggests that not every single place in that 40-year trek was such a empty wilderness that there was no access to food. And he says that actually at certain times when they did have access to food, they bought food. And the other times, God provided for them. The whole Moshe goes even further. He says, when Bnei Yisrael were collecting the manna, the description says that people didn't take above a certain amount, nor did they take below a certain amount. He says, Misha yatzarich l'harbe, lo lakat yotir mitzarcho. Anyone who needed a lot of manna, he still didn't collect more than his needs. Shalu lavro mitzvat tekel, so as not to transgress the word of God. Umisha yatzarich l'ma'et, lo lakat mipachot mitzarcho. And someone who didn't need a lot, he also didn't take less than he needed. Shalu lavazot lecham shamayim, so as not to denigrate this gift of food from God. Even though he didn't need it, he would still take the amount that was that you were told to take. Lefisha hayu lehem tzonum bakar v'gam kesev v'zahav l'knot ma'achal b'chol ha'mekamot shavru. He says, because in reality, they had sheep and they had cattle and they had gold and they had silver that they could actually buy food in many of the places through which they traveled. V'haman haya l'hashkit tlunotam, and the manna only came to quiet their complaints. Levilti yuchrachu l'hazil me'ashram, so they wouldn't have to use up their money, hutzar abav yivareshu, so they wouldn't become impoverished over the 40 years. He points to a pasuk later on where it talks about them buying food. So Ho Moshe suggests that not only did they not need manna every single day, but that the people had money and they had livestock, and they actually could have supported themselves without the manna for a significant portion of the way. It might have impoverished them, but that actually the manna came as an extra. And Ho Moshe is actually supported by many verses. We know that when Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim, they had borrowed, quote-unquote, gold and silver vessels from their neighbors. They left actually with a lot of money. Now, of course, if one imagines the Midbar as a place where there's no place to buy food, money doesn't help you. But if one takes the understanding of Midbar that every so often they met settled areas and that there was some greenery there and that there was something to buy, well, they at least had the money to buy it with. And as far as livestock, from later on in Sefer, from the end of Sefer B'Midbar, we read at one point how they complain about a lack of water, and that when they get the lack, when they get water, they feed themselves and their animals, suggesting obviously that they had those animals. The request of the 2.5 tribes to live on the other side of the Jordan also supports this idea, because they say, we want to live there because we're on Shei Mekneh. We're people of cattle. We have tons of cattle. We want to live on that side of the Jordan because it's good cattle grazing land. So that too supports that Bnei Yisrael didn't travel throughout the desert with no meat whatsoever. They had their own livestock. Again, they probably didn't want to go and kill them if they didn't have to, but it's a very different portrait of what perhaps life was like. Another question I think that we have to ask is, even for those who speak of a daily miraculous existence, how do we view the miracles that God brought? Were they totally supernatural workings? Or did Hashem somehow work through the nature that he put into place in this world? Let's start with the description of the clothing that lasted 40 years based on the description in our parsha today. On one hand, we have those commentators who suggest, as does Rashi, how did this clothing last for 40 years? Ananei kavod hayig shafim b'ksutam, he says, the clouds of glory that traveled with Bnei Yisrael throughout the time in the desert, they would wash their clothing for them, and they would iron it so that their clothing would be, you know, would be crisp and clean for those 40 years. And even those kids that were very little, and as they grew, had their clothing last, right? They're not the same size over 40 years, he says. Their clothing would actually grow with them throughout those 40 years. So of course, Rashi here is reading this as a totally, totally supernatural type of thing, right? Clothing doesn't grow on its own. Clothing doesn't get ironed on its own. I wish it did. But this was something that God provided for Am Yisrael. Others say, no, no, no. This wasn't such a miraculous thing. Even Ezra suggests, what does it mean that their clothing didn't wear out? Because they had taken many pairs of clothing from Egypt. When they left Egypt, they didn't go with just one outfit. They went with several outfits. Those lasted them for 40 years. Shadal similarly points out, Lo chasra chalifot smalot ad shetivales lamatcha b'sarcha mibli lahachlefa. He says, their clothing didn't wear out because they had several different outfits. Lo amar shaya b'zenes, it doesn't say that this was a miracle. Ela shelo chasru davar, but rather, they didn't lack anything. This isn't coming to point out that God did some supernatural event in order for their clothing to wear out, just showing us the care that God ensured that they would make sure that they have enough stuff. What about the manna itself? On first glance, there can be no more supernatural item than this, food literally falling from the sky, enough to feed millions. And most traditional commentators see it exactly that way. Others, though, suggest that though a miracle, Hashem did work this miracle, as he does others, through natural means. I'm going to read to you from a section from Nahum Sonner's book, Exploring Exodus. He's not the first to suggest this, but he writes it in English. So he says, the food that is said to have been a staple diet of the Israelites throughout their 40-year wanderings until they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, the varied references to it yield a description that the manna fell during the night, was flaky, as fine as frost, resembled coriander seed, was white in appearance, but also had the color of bdellium, and tasted like wafers and honey and like rich cream. That's a description that we read in several places in Tanakh of what the manna was like. He tells us there's no known substance that corresponds to this description in all details, right? We don't know of anything that totally fits every one of those pieces of description that we just mentioned. However, there is a biological phenomenon attested to this day in the Sinai Peninsula that is sufficiently close as to make it all but certain that it is that that lies behind the biblical manna tradition. The hardy tamarisk bush grows in semi-arid localities in the Mediterranean region. There are two types of sucking insects that infest this plant, And these scale insects suck the sap of the tamarisk, which is rich in carbohydrates, and excrete the surplus onto the twigs in forms of tiny globules that soon crystallize due to rapid evaporation and fall to the ground. So he says that there's actually a natural phenomenon in which a certain type of insect eats from this from the tamarisk tree and secretes a certain amount of carbohydrate-rich substance back onto the trees, which soon crystallize. These are very sweet and sticky and are edible. So there's a lot of things, of course, that sound similar to the man. It tasted like dvash, like honey. It's sweet. It's sticky. It's small, white, little granules. And it evaporates by midday. We're told that the manna wasn't able to be collected after midday because it would have disappeared. It says they have to be collected even before the heat rises for then the ants get to them. Chemical analysis of these granular excretions reveals a combination of three basic sugars with pectin. The quantity of this manna is conditioned by the winter rainfall, and there would be very little available in a year of drought. The phenomenon usually commences in early June, lasts no more than 6 weeks. Okay, and he continues on describing it. What we see here, though, is that throughout the ages, people have always tried to look at miracles and see, is there perhaps some natural phenomenon that meets the description of the miracle? And here, Sarna and others have suggested that perhaps this secretion is what the people ate for their 40 years. Now, does that mean that it wasn't supernatural? Of course not. Sarna himself points out this normally will only occur during a certain time period within the year. It only secretes a certain amount, not nearly enough to feed the millions of people that were in the desert. Nor would it perhaps have lasted for 40 years. But what Sarna is suggesting is that, yes, it's a miracle. But how does God bring his miracles? He brings his miracles as close to natural ways as possible. The slav, the quail that Bnei Israel ate in the desert, has been explained similarly by many people. It's not that just all of a sudden God rained down quail from the sky, but rather the quail, which migrate yearly, going from Europe to Central Africa in the autumn, returning in the spring, that often these quail actually land in the Sinai Peninsula on their way back from their migration. Having just crossed the sea, they're extremely tired, making it very easy to capture them. And again, people suggest that God works through nature. He ensured that the quail would come at the time that Bnei Israel needed it, made it easy for them to capture, but using the natural course of the way that the world normally works in bringing this miracle. One last question. What did Bnei Israel do all day in the desert? So we don't have a clear picture. And again, there are going to be different understandings based on different commentators drawing on different verses, etc. Some suggest, of course, that Bnei Israel learned Torah all day. The fact that they had manna, that they had food, that they had water, and they didn't have to work for it, allowed them to learn Torah for those 40 years. Shadal suggests the very fact that they weren't spread out and each one having to go to his own farm up in the north and somebody else go work down south and some to the east and some to the west allowed them to be around Moshe for 40 years, be able to learn Torah and get close to God. Others don't portray that picture quite as bluntly. And one wonders, well, if not, what did they do all day? Did they just wander around or were there actually jobs? Did people do different things? And again, that's a question that we have to leave as a question mark. So what's the difference? Well, of course, one is how do we view Bnei Israel? Depending on the picture that you have of the time in the desert, whether it was pasture land or whether it was desolate desert, their complaints obviously take on a slightly different picture. Okay, if you're complaining and there's really no water and it's really hot and you're dying of thirst and you're dying of hunger, well, that's a very understandable complaint. If the situation isn't quite as stark, though, the complaints are a lot less understandable. Another difference is, of course, how do we view God? Does God bring miracles and make them as miraculous as possible? Or does God work through nature? Does God want to make it easy to see his hand? Or does he actually want to make it a challenge where we have to look to see God's hand? Was the time in the Midbar, the time in the desert, supposed to be a time of obvious miracles? Or is it supposed to be a time of challenge? Our parsha actually suggests the former. In the chapter that we read from beforehand, which describes the time in the desert, a contrast is set up between the time of Bnei Israel in the desert and the time of Bnei Israel as they will enter the land. After describing what we read beforehand about the miracles in the desert and the negatives of the desert, it tells us, and then you will be going into Eretz Yisrael. And what's Eretz Yisrael? An Eretz Tova, good land. Eretz Nachalei Mayim, a land full of rivers. Ayanot Utamot, with springs. Eretz Chita Usa'ara, the Gefen Uteina, a land of wheat and barley and grapes. V'rimon, Eretz Zeitshem Unudvash, a land of olives, a land of honey. Eretz Asher Lo B'Miskinot Tocha B'Lechem, that you're not going to have to eat bread in minor quantities. Lo Techsar Kol Ba, there won't be anything that is lacking. Eretz Asher Avaneha Barzel U'Mehare Tachtzov Nechoshet, a land full of natural resources from iron to copper. V'achalta V'Savato V'Rachta Tashem, you shall eat and you shall be satisfied and you should go and bless God. And then it tells us, Hishamer lacha pen tishkachat Hashem, but remember, lest you forget God, lest you say, Kochi va'otzim yadi asali et ha'chayil hadeh, lest you say, it is my own valor, my own strength that gave me all that I have. And he says, and in order to make sure you remember God, think back to your time in the desert. It seems what God's message in this chapter at least is, when you get to Eretz Yisrael, it's going to be a land of plenty. You're going to have things easily. You're not even going to have to work hard in order to go and get the plenty that this land has to offer. And of course, what's the danger of that? That you're going to forget all about God. You're going to say, oh, I'm the one who go and got this natural resource that I was able to get out of the mountain. I'm the one who brought this great crop of wheat or barley or grapes or whatever. And you forget about God. And he says, and what's going to be the solution? Think back to the time of the desert. Well, how does that help? Because in the time of the desert, at least the way that it's suggested in this chapter, God's hand was a lot more visible. When you're wandering through a stark place and there's not so much water and there's not so much food, and even if we take the approach that it was pasture land, but it still wasn't a wonderful land like Eretz Yisrael, God's hand was so much more obvious that you were able to see, ah, I'm getting this because of God. And God tells the people in our chapter, think back to that time when it was easier to see the hand of God, so that when you get to a challenging time and it's not so easy to see the hands of God, you could remember it nonetheless. And I think that that's perhaps one of the biggest challenges of life as a whole, since God perhaps, at least nowadays, does work a lot more through natural means. We don't have those overt miracles that some people suggest happen in the time of the desert, whether it be the manna or the quail or the food or the clothing not wearing out, or perhaps even at that time, God had already done miracles through natural means. For sure today, when they're not so overt, one of our challenges is, can you see God's hand in that flower that blooms outside? Can you see God's hand when people are rescued in a battle? Can you see God's hand in whatever it is that you succeed in life? And my bracha to you is that, yes, we should all manage to see God's hand, even when he acts through natural means. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Neema. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.